my life was when my grandfather would adopt me for 2 weeks. I'd go to Huntington Station on Long Island, and I'd be released from my parents to work with Grandpa Scheer, this old German, bald-headed guy, who never knew when to stop working. But he knew how to work a young person by giving him an hour's worth of labor and an hour's worth of doing stuff. Well, treats were always available. But anyway, it was fun. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, I'm going to start there because I've been reading through the life of David, and we're going to look at the death of Saul. But I'd like to begin in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and start there, thinking about Saul's epitaph. An epitaph is a phrase or a statement written in memory of a person who has died, especially as an inscription on a tombstone. An obituary is something that you put in a newspaper. An epitaph is something that you might write in remembrance of that particular individual. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1 says, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth." Now that might sound weird, but as is typical of the Word of God, what makes human sense is not necessarily godly or spiritual. Verse 2, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting." What really attracts my attention are key words. Now, the word "better" is not a very difficult word to understand. But in my Bible, I've highlighted that word because there's a lot of things in God's sight that are better. It's better to go to the house of mourning. It's better to go to a funeral home. It's better to go to a wake. And you're sitting there thinking, it's the worst place I want to go. I never want to go there. I hate going places like that. The Bible says it's better. It's actually better going there than to a bar, than to a party, than to a feast, than to whatever you call the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men. A funeral home is where we will all go. And the living, those that are alive and do go, will lay it to his heart. They will actually gain by going. And you've probably experienced that. I have many times. When I went to Todd's grandma and grandpa's funeral, was it last year? Yeah. I didn't know those people. But boy, I did. By being around family, by listening, to absorbing, and then going and being part of the viewing and the funeral service. And it's amazing what you find out about people at their passing. And how much better I was by spending the time being there. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. I don't know how you can misinterpret that. But the heart of the fools is in the house of myrrh. I guess we can stop there. I'll pray. The title of my message this evening is "How We Die Shows Others How to Live." How we die shows others how to live. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you asking that you would guide and direct. Lord, we will all have a day when we will be remembered. Old pictures will be taken out. Display cards will be made. Maybe a slideshow will be put together. There'll be an obituary written. Everybody's going to be a mess emotionally. And our whole life will come down to a few minutes. Obviously, that's impossible to do, but perhaps, Lord, we could leave something more than a few photos and a few trophies. Help us, Lord, to invest our lives in others, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you're turning to 1 Samuel chapter 31, I'm going to remind you that the Holy Spirit of God has recorded things and preserved things for our learning. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." So what is recorded is clearly determined by God, and what is not recorded is clearly determined by God as well. You'll see what I mean when we talk about and compare the death of Saul and the death of his son. The Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Dr. Wiersbe commented on this particular passage of Scripture, and he said, it is profitable for doctrine, what is right, for reproof, what is not right, for correction, how to get right, and for instruction in righteousness, how to stay right. 1 Samuel chapter 31 begins what I call the death of Saul and his sons, record number one. And we'll see that this is not the only record of this event. Verse 1, now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. Mount Gilboa is by Mount Gilboa, which is north of Jerusalem, around the Samaria area, meaning it's northern Israel. David is in southern Israel. Just so you know. The Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons. There was a group. There was an army. We're not told exactly how many Saul had. Remember, he had 3,000 that went after David. So we have to assume there's 3,000, give or take, more or less. It doesn't say. But it does say that they had zeroed in on Saul and his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul. Now, please understand at least this. It seems like the three sons died first. The question then is, where were they during this massacre? Now, we know where Saul has been during military campaigns. He has not been on the front line. Jonathan has. Some of his chief of staff have been, but Saul hasn't been the aggressor. Even though he's head and shoulders above everybody else in Israel, he hasn't been the military man that he started out to be. Verse 3. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him. Who was an archer in Israel? Who shot the arrow to tell David where to go? Jonathan. So if the archers hit Saul, who do you think was striking the Philistines? Jonathan. So it seems like there's an arrow battle going on. And it appears that Saul's three sons were more advanced militarily than Saul was. Meaning Saul was further back. Or maybe the three sons were the last line of defense for dead. Do you know what I mean? Okay. The best bow shooter, perhaps in Israel, had just died, Jonathan. So they hit Saul. Verse 4. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword, thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. There's a lot there. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. So I'm going to stop right here, and we're going to talk about just a few things that we've gathered. And we're just going to... Saul was involved with the soldiers of Israel with the battle against the Philistines. He was wounded by the enemy. He commanded his armor bearer to kill him, or what we might call assisted suicide. He was concerned that the enemy would torture him or mock him in death. He took out his own weapon and fell upon it. Apparently, there is a gap of information or a gap of reporting here. I'll prove that by the time we're done, but if you read this story chronologically, there are two other stories yet. So we have to put in all the information in order to get the chronology correct. Okay? Verse 5. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. Now we're not sure whose sword that is, if it's Saul's sword or the armor bearer's sword. And Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men, that same day together. Okay. So the men of Israel fell down dead in Mount Gilboa. Saul's armor bearer took his own life as well. All Saul's men died that day. Perhaps it was 3,000. We're not exactly sure. Saul died at some point. Saul's three sons died at some point. Verse 7. And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley, and they that were on the other side, Jordan, okay, Mount Gilboa is a mountain, therefore there's a valley. So the Israelites that were in close proximity to Mount Gilboa saw what had happened. Also, word had gotten over the Jordan River, which would be on the east side of the Jordan, the 2.5 tribes that were over there, correct? They heard, what did they hear? How they died. Remember, the message is how we die shows others how to live. Apparently, how they died didn't inspire much. Because let's read what happens. Verse 8. No. Where am I? Thank you. When the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley, and they that were on the other side of Jordan, saw that the men of Israel fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, notice what they did. They forsook their cities and fled. Bunch of cowards. They ran. So how we die show the others how to live. Do we inspire them? Or do we make them cowards? They fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So the men of Israel that were not involved in the battle, but saw and knew that Saul and his sons were dead, that the Philistines had routed the Israeli army, they fled. Those that were near Mount Gilboa, on the west side of the Jordan River, as well as those that were on the east side of the Jordan River, fled and abandoned their homes and their cities and their villages. So the land and the territory that Israel had once conquered from the Philistines was now vacant and was now being recaptured by the Philistines. In other words, Israel was giving up and giving over the land that they had won from the enemy before. Verse 8. And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor, Saul's, in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. The following day, the Philistine soldiers came to strip the dead Israeli soldiers of their weapons and their spoil. Saul and his three sons were found dead in Mount Gilboa. The thing that Saul feared, that he would be mocked and abused by the enemy, came to pass as they beheaded him and took his head, his body, his armor, and made a spectacle of it in the idol temples as well as among the people. Remember the reason why he wanted somebody to kill him? Because he didn't want this to happen. What happened? Exactly what he didn't want to happen. You get that, right? Verse 11. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night, took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. When Saul first became king, one of his first acts as king was to rally the nation of Israel in order to rescue Jabesh-Gilead from the Amalekites. He took two heifers and divided them into 12 sections and sent the pieces all over Israel and basically told the 12 tribes that if you don't all come and rally around this military crisis that all of Israel is going to be involved in, that your oxen will eventually be sacrificed as well. I don't have time to read 1 Samuel chapter 11, but I am going to read verse 11. 1 Samuel 11:11. And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch and slew the Ammonites, until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. And the people said unto Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that they may be put to death. And Saul said, notice what King Saul said early on in his reign. Verse 13 says, there shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. Who's that? That's King Saul. in his early days. So back to 1 Samuel chapter 31. So all the people of Jabesh-Gilead heard that the Philistines had routed Saul, his sons, and all the fighting men of Israel. So the valiant men of Jabesh-Gilead decided that they would risk their very lives and try to regain the body of Saul and his sons from Bethshan, which was heavily fortified territory. They traveled all night under the cover of darkness and successfully received the bodies and brought them back to Jabesh. These men could not stand idly by when the king that had one time saved their city from the Ammonites had been killed and taken by the Philistines to now be made a spectacle. There they ceremonially burnt the bodies and they buried the bones. There they fasted 7 days because the law of Moses stated that they were defiled for touching dead bodies. Turn with me now to the record number 2, the death of Saul and his sons. Record number 2, you won't believe where it's found. 1 Chronicles chapter 10. 1 Chronicles chapter 10. Now, basically, we'll go through this quickly. It's almost exactly the same. There might be a word or two difference. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, we have the death of Saul and his sons, record number 2. Verse number 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard after Saul and after his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, sons of Saul. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was wounded of the archers. Then said Saul to his armor-bearer, "Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and abuse me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. So Saul took a sword and fell upon it. So up until this point, the record from 1 Samuel 31 and 1 Chronicles 10 is exactly the same. Again, there seems to be some kind of a chronological pause or a gap that will be filled in shortly with another portion of Scripture. But at this point, we don't have any more information than what's already been given. Verse 5. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise on the sword and died. So Saul died, and his 3 sons, and all his house died together. Now that's different. 1 Samuel 31 said, all the people, suggesting all of Saul's military force that was with him. Here it says, all his house died together. So we're not sure if that means all of his servants, all of his porters, everybody that was at the home base in Ramah. We're not exactly sure what that means, but at this point, there's a little bit of a difference. So not only did Saul's military crew die at Mount Gilboa, this suggests that all of his house died as well. Verse number 7. And when all the men of Israel that were in the valley saw that they fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, then they forsook their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. Now it doesn't say those on the east side of the Jordan River. It just says those that were in the valley fled. So there's a little bit of a difference here. Verse 8, and it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And when they had stripped him, they took his head and his armor and sent it to the hand of the Philistines round about to carry tidings unto their idols and to the people. And they put his armor in the house of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. Now that's not Ashtaroth. Ashtaroth, 1 Samuel 31. Dagon, 1 Chronicles chapter 10. What am I saying? Multiple gods. All right? So we have some interesting things going on here. Apparently, the head of Saul was placed in the pagan temple of Dagon. Not sure if this is because of Saul's tempting the God of Israel by going to a witch and dealing with a woman that used a familiar spirit. We're not exactly sure why Saul's head ended up in the temple of a pagan god. Verse 11. And when all Jabesh-Gilead heard all that the Philistines had done to Saul, they arose, all the valiant men, and took away the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons and brought them to Jabesh and buried their bones under the oak in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Again, the details here are exactly the same as they are in chapter 31. However, there is a difference. Because apparently, there are two more verses that are not found in 1 Samuel 31. Verse 13. So Saul died. Why? For the transgression which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, regarding Samuel, 1 Samuel 13, 1 Samuel 15, which he kept not, and also, so not only did Saul disobey the word of God, the prophet of God, Saul was rebellious. Not only that, he asked the counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it. Now, we've already preached on this, how maybe the lowest point in Saul's life forever was right here, where he couldn't get a hold of God no matter what he tried to do. And even though he forbade and got rid of wizards and familiar spirits in his land, he knew where he could go to have a seance, where he could have a divination service. Verse 14. He inquired not of the Lord, therefore he slew him and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. So obviously there's a little bit more information here than in 1 Samuel 31. One thing we can surely know is one, that your sin will surely find you out. So in Saul's life, he murdered 86 priests. He attempted murder on David numerous times. He was disobedient, rebellious against God. He had jealousy, envy, hatred, bitterness, unforgiveness, and the list could go on for Saul. Saul is what I would call the typical carnal Christian. The person who commits his life or makes a profession of faith in Christ and lives like the devil. He's saved. I had just had a conversation today with my son-in-law, talking about an individual that he knows. And how could somebody be like this? He goes to church every Sunday. He's made a profession of faith. But this is who he is. We talk about it every Friday night. We talk about every church service. There's a difference between a carnal Christian and a crucified Christian. They're not the same. So the Bible clearly says that in 1 Corinthians 2 and 1 Corinthians 3. Spiritual man and a carnal man. Okay. Third record, 2 Samuel chapter 1. So we have record number 2, record number 3. Record number 1, 1 Samuel 31. Record number 2, 1 Chronicles 10. Record number 3 is 2 Samuel chapter 1. The death of Saul and his sons. Now, why do we need to know this? We don't, other than the fact that this is biblical record, and since all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, God can teach us some things that are incredibly valuable. As we're getting ready to look at this last thing, how about the death of Stephen in Acts chapter 7? Here is a deacon of the early church who stood up against the religious establishment, preached the greatest message, one of the greatest messages ever recorded in history, and the religious establishment decided that they would murder Stephen. And they did. Who did they murder him in front of? Saul of Tarsus. How we die shows others how to live. 2 Samuel 1:1. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag. Now, please remember, Mount Gilboa is in the north. Ziklag is in the south. I'm not exactly sure how many miles it is. It's got to be 60 miles or more. So it's a trip. Okay, so therefore, what's happening in the north, David doesn't have Fox News. News alert. None of that stuff is happening. So David doesn't get real-time news. Some of this stuff takes a while to get there. And it came to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent, and earth upon his head. And so it was, when he came to David, that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said unto him, From whence comest thou? And he said unto him, Out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. And David said unto him, How went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered, That the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. And David said unto the young man that told him, How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? It appears that another story of the details of how Saul and his sons died is now emerging. Granted, there were not cable news. We already talked about that. So news didn't travel as fast, and David was not geographically close to where the slaughter happened. Apparently, a soldier had found the compound of David and appears as if he was in a battle of some kind by his appearance. But we really don't know. He's just saying. He falls before David in submission and humility by body language, at least. David is a good leader and seeker of information, asks the young man, "Where have you been?" The man responds that he was in the camp of Israel and had escaped. David further inquires by asking, "How did the battle go?" So the young man begins to tell David the details of the battle with the Philistines. The people, soldiers, are fled from the battle. Many of the soldiers are fallen and dead. And the most important detail, Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. David, again, a good leader, presses the point home by asking, "How do you know this?" David is not really sure about this scout and his story. David didn't have spies that far north to know whether these details were true or not. In essence, David was taken by surprise by this. But yet, deep in his heart, he must have known that sooner or later, the death of Saul would be imminent. But the death of Jonathan? I don't know if he was planning on that. Verse 6. And the young man that told him said, "As I happened by chance, upon Mount Gilboa." You mean you happened to be where there was a war? By chance? "Behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me. And I answered, 'Here am I.' And he said unto me, 'Who art thou?' And I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' He said unto me again, 'Stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for anguish has come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me.' So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them hither unto my Lord." Interesting. I could just see Perry Mason, you know, just sifting through this information, you know, just getting ready for this. So it seems we have the rest of the details of Saul's tragic death. Saul asked his armor bearer to slay him, assisted suicide, but he refused. So this is a second individual, according to this story. Armor bearer says no. This guy says okay. The account in 1 Samuel 31 and 1 Chronicles 10 suggests that he fell upon a sword or a weapon or a spear and eventually died. But here we have the story of a young man, an Amalekite, that coincidentally came to a firefight between Israel and the Philistines. Here the king of Israel is so desperate that he finds an enemy of Israel, an Amalekite, and asks him to take his own life. Perhaps the king was so tangled up that he couldn't kill himself. If you remember, David's son, Absalom, his hair was so long, when he was riding through the woods, his hair got caught in the oak trees and he was dangling, not by his throat, but by his hair. And he was incapacitated in a sense. He couldn't do a thing about it, which made him a perfect. Perhaps the king was so distraught over the fact that some soldiers were coming, and perhaps he didn't want to be disrespected in such a way that this fellow seemed reasonable enough. And maybe he would treat the king kindly as he killed him. I know that sounds crazy. Or at least he wouldn't be tortured. He had no idea what the Philistines would do, right? But here was a guy all by himself. The king says, "Would you kill me?" That's what he says, right? So the king is profiling this guy as he's dying, hoping that death would be painless. I hate to use that phrase. But he wants to go out in as comfortable a way as he could. Does that sound like hospice? Or does that sound like medical-assisted suicide? In a way, it kind of does. So Saul is still alive, so much so that he needs assistance. The soldier explains to David that he obeyed Saul, stood upon him, and killed him. So which story is true? 1 Samuel 31, 2 Samuel chapter 1. Did he fall upon his sword and die? Did he fall upon his sword and live? And then somebody had to come and assist him to die? So as we put the two stories together, there's a gap. 1 Samuel 31 doesn't have all the details. Now we're getting more details 3 days later. Why are these details important? Because how we die shows others how to live. How did Saul die? Like a coward. He was convinced, the soldier, this runaway, that the wounds Saul had suffered would surely take his life sooner than later anyway. Doesn't that sound like the same logic that people use for the right to die when and how they want? Now notice a few details here that are not stated in the previous descriptions. Saul had a crown on his head when he went out to battle. That's interesting for sure. When Saul went to the witch, he disguised himself so that nobody would notice or find him out. He was in disguise. Surely the king should not have dressed in such a way as to make it that obvious as to who he was, especially if he was going out to battle. So the king was not only wearing a crown, the royal crown, but some kind of a royal bracelet that was on his arm as well. So this Amalekite strips Saul of these royal ornaments and brings them to David. Why? What was his motive? What was he seeking to gain by this? But again, don't lose sight of the fact that Saul had these items on him when he died. Perhaps Saul knew that this battle was going to be the end of him. In fact, the witch and the spirit had told him so. Remember? Right. So in essence, Saul dressed up for the occasion, didn't he? In other words, he was going to go out in style. He was going to die, not with his fighting boots on, but with his royal crown and his bracelet for all to see. It's all about image. It's always been about image for Saul. And for carnal Christians, it's always about image. It's not what's real. It's what we show people. It's more important what people see than who we are. Or what actually is. Even when he was caught and convicted of sin by David's grace and compassion, it seemed that Saul always had another angle. Verse 11. Then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. And David said unto the young man that told him, "Whence art thou?" And he answered, "I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite." And David said unto him, "How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand and destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and fall upon him." And he smote him that he died. And David said unto him, "Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth has testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed." All right, we'll close this up real quick. It is clear that David and his men show respect, remorse, grief, and sadness at the news. They mourned, they wept, they fasted for Saul, his son. Notice, singular, son. Not the names of the other two. That caught my attention. Because apparently that son must have died differently than the other two. That son, if you remember, was whose best friend? David's. Pause. So the only eyewitness could be him. I wonder if before he died, Saul said, implied, suggested, "Go find David. And tell him." We don't know. It's all conjecture on my part. But what's the motive of this guy? Does he know he's going to be slain for his story? No, he doesn't know that. He thinks he's going to be treated like a hero. He brings back the king's crown. Who does he bring it to? The future king. How did an Amalekite know that? We don't know, do we? How did he know where David was? No coinky dink. It's not a coincidence at all. David essentially asked the young man to identify himself again as to who he is. He again admits that he's an Amalekite. Notice he says, a stranger. How did he come up with that name? Who gave him that name? An Israelite. Who did he work for? Just a thought. Just a thought. Maybe Saul had mercenary soldiers. Mercenary soldiers are people you pay from other countries to help with your battle. Not necessarily born or raised. We would not call them nationals. They weren't born and raised there. Maybe this guy was a part of Saul's military crew. So David probes a little deeper and asks about the final scene with Saul. How was thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? At this point, David commands one of his soldiers to fall upon this assassin and kill him. As he's dying, David reminds him that by his own testimony, he's admitted his guilt in killing the king of Israel. Now, as always happens, the entire point of the message is next, and we've already ran out of time. This has got to be one of the greatest portions of Scripture ever written. David's lamentation for Saul and Jonathan. Let's read. I'll make a few comments. We'll be done. Verse 17. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. I'm going to remove verse 18. Because verse 18 reminds us that unless we have the right weapons and the right people trained in warfare, we're going to be taken out. Verse 19. The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. This is David beginning his speech. This is the epitaph. This is the obituary David's writing that's been recorded forever. The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? David is including, please remember, Saul and his best friend in all the world, Jonathan. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. For the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back. Do you realize we haven't heard one word from Jonathan since the day that he found David and encouraged him? Remember? Not one word have we heard of Jonathan. You want to know why? We'll read it in a minute. And the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. I don't know about you. That speaks volumes about a son's loyalty to his dad. Saul was a bum, turned into a bum, essentially. He was anointed king. He had every gift, every potential, everything that God could have given any individual. The decisions he made, the choices he made were absolutely horrendous and horrible. Did Jonathan throw his father under the bus? According to this passage of Scripture, no. According to this passage of Scripture, it sounds like Jonathan gave his life for his father. His father died last. Jonathan died sooner than that. And knowing Jonathan, who took on the entire Philistine garrison by himself with his armor bearer, probably said, bring him on. I'll take him on. David says in verse 23, they were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. He's comparing his best friend with his mortal archenemy, Saul. He's paying respect to Saul in no way any individual could ever do. The enemy of Saul is giving him the best obituary ever written. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? How we die shows others how to live. The two books in front are contemporary heroes. The Aucca Indians, Steve Saint, The Edge of the Spear, Gracie Burnham, her husband in the Philippines, shot to death. So we have contemporary martyrs. And if you've read the Fox's Book of Martyrs, you can read about the early church and how they were tortured and murdered and killed. Because how we die shows others how to live. I've said this. I believe this is partly true. I think the reason why many of our Muslims are not being converted is they're not watching many Christians die. Or maybe not enough. In the Colosseum in Rome, when Nero was in his heyday, Christians by the thousands were murdered, burned, eaten alive by lions. The people in the stands got out of their seats and went into the field to join the Christians. Because if they can die like that, I don't want to live the way I'm living. And they joined the Christians and died with them. Let's pray. Lord, we don't have to die a senseless death. But there is one death we need to have. And we need to be dead to sin. Romans chapter 6 says so. And Romans 1 through 5 give us the key to forgiveness, to redemption, to salvation, to a new life in Christ. Romans chapter 7 reminds us that even though we're in Christ, we can still be lost between two worlds, living in this one and waiting to get to the next one, and basically living a schizophrenic Christian life. That's why in Romans chapter 8, we're reminded that unless we walk in the Spirit, we'll be walking in the flesh. So not only is there a first death, a death to sin, the blood of Christ covers that. There has to be a death to self, and the cross of Christ covers that. Lord, I believe that how we die shows or demonstrates how others ought to live. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Now that's either true or it isn't. So if we're Christians and we're still here, how we die daily, Paul said, will show others how to live. That makes sense, right? Lord, help us. It's so simple, yet it's so profoundly difficult because Satan has blinded the eyes of the church. He wants us to be like the nation of Israel, just wandering around, chasing our tail, living a defeated life, and quite frankly, being quite ugly about it. Nobody's attracted to that kind of a church. Nobody's interested in that kind of dedication or spending time with those people. They're just like the lost. Lord, that's not how you'd have it. you'd have us to be excited. And our life really being an unexplained miracle day by day. God, I pray that you'd help us in that area. Help us to not only be ready to die physically and to give up our lives for you, but help us, Lord, to die to self, which is a painful death, and it's one that's needed every day. Guide us and direct us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me your